For our reading of the Word of God, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, which is background for our reading of Mark 11, verses 1 through 19. I'm having trouble finding chapter. Here we are. Okay. Isaiah 56 declares promises from God regarding the future blessing that he will pour out in connection with his house. For thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. In chapter 11, we read the beginning of the fulfillment of this. Mark 11. And we will read the first 19 verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our ears have heard this word, which your Spirit gave to Mark and to Isaiah to record for the instruction of your people down through the ages. And so we are here before you, praying that that same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would also help us. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly what is important from your word, and help us all to have hearts and minds that are open to the truth of the gospel, to see our Savior in his glory, now risen to your right hand and coming again. Grant us your help, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, almost from the beginning, the church has looked upon the week that began with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as a very important week in the history of salvation. And this particular Sunday has been dubbed by tradition as Palm Sunday, well, because of the palms that people spread on the path before Jesus as he entered the city. It's referred to as his triumphal entry because he was received as a king, as the promised king. That's what the crowds are saying. Now, how do they come to that conclusion? Well, for 3 years now, our Lord has been doing mighty works, surpassing the mighty works of Moses and Elijah and Elisha by several orders of magnitude. And there's great speculation that he is the promised Messiah. Now, what does he do? He engages in an act which is a physical declaration that he is the promised one. He rides on the colt of a donkey, as Zechariah chapter 9 said the coming king would do, emphasizing his humility in his coming. He looks at the temple, surveys what is there, returns to Bethany for the night. The next day he comes back. And it's what he does in the temple that is our subject this morning. He cleansed the temple. Well, it needed cleansing. He drove out all the people who were buying and selling in the courts of the temple. And I think we need to be clear, it was the outer court, called the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. Interesting combination. But there was an inner court then that Jewish men could enter, and beyond And that was the court in which the priests served at the altar, and then, of course, the Holy of Holies in the innermost sanctuary of the temple. But what's going on in this outer court of the temple? Well, there's buying and selling, there's money changing. Why is that? Because people come from a long way away for this great festival. Jews have been scattered around the known world since the Assyrians took away the northern kingdom, the Babylonians took away the southern kingdom. They've been scattered all over the Mediterranean and the Near East, and who knows how far. And every year for these great feasts, like the Passover, which is what's before us now, Jews would come in their thousands, probably. They have to buy animals for their sacrifices. They have to buy lambs for their Passover meal. They have to change money so they can give offerings with the temple shekel, not the money they bring from Greece or Rome or Persia. So there's a need, isn't there? There's a need for people to be selling sacrificial animals, little turtle doves if you're too poor for a sheep or a goat or a bull. There's a need for people to change money. But there's not a need for that to take place in the courts of the temple. So that there's not all this mooing and bellowing and buying and yelling out, "I got the best deal on temple shekels," and that sort of thing going on. It's chaos. It's loud business. It's a marketplace. And it makes it corrupts and abuses the worship of God that's taking place just a few feet away, where worship should be taking place. Now, we could focus our attention there and talk about what was evil in that and what we should eschew as a church in application, but I want to instead this morning focus on not what was wrong about what the people were doing that Jesus dealt with, but try to understand what Jesus did as part of a bigger picture that includes our church today. So I want to begin with that promise that God made through Isaiah that we read in Isaiah 56. Bear with me. He speaks of a day coming when eunuchs will be welcome in the house, and when foreigners, that is non-Jews, Gentiles, would be welcome to join with all of God's people in worshiping him in the temple. Now, what's this referring to? Well, I think it's no secret that Gentiles were not God's people. They did not have the inheritance of the covenant. And there was a long process for conversion and acceptance that lasted generations before they could be accepted fully into the company of the covenant people of the Lord. But eunuchs, well, they're in a group of people who are disfigured, marred by various deformities or diseases. Leprosy is another one of these things. And they were forbidden to come into the temple for the public worship of God. And when we read, and this is all based in Leviticus, when you read the passages in Leviticus, you might say, well, isn't God being mean? Doesn't he care for people who have a horrible disease like leprosy, who have been made a eunuch for some reason or another, whether natural or by a cruel human? Doesn't he care about the suffering of these people? Doesn't he welcome them to worship him? Well, the point of those passages was not that people with these disfigurements, these diseases, have no blessing from God and they're all going to hell. That's not the point. All who turn to the Lord to confess their sins, to repent of them and seek his mercy, whether they're doing it in the courts of the temple or in their home village far away, are his people. They're received as his people. Their sins are forgiven. That's the declaration of the word of God in the Old Testament. But they weren't permitted into the formal public worship in the temple. What's the reason for that? Well, it's a visual aid is what it is. It's an outward way of saying to the people of Israel, I demand purity from those who would come and worship me. It's an outward indication of that. These people are outwardly and ceremonially, ritually unclean, and to be treated that way. And the same was true, of course, of Gentiles. But God speaks through his prophet Isaiah this word of promise and encouragement to such people. The day is coming when everyone who calls upon me will be welcomed to my holy mountain and to my house of prayer. For my house of prayer, or my house shall be a house of prayer for all the peoples. The day of types and shadows is going to come to an end. The day of visual aids like this is going to come to an end. And the fullness of fellowship between lost but redeemed sinners, whatever their condition, and the Lord in his mercy is going to come. Whoever turns to him in faith and is faithful to his covenant shown in Sabbath keeping, their worship shall be accepted. Their presence will be accepted by God. Well, when was that fulfilled? Well, it began to be fulfilled in the passage we read from Mark 11. And you can look in Matthew and Luke for the parallel passages as well, and John for the parallel passages. When Jesus drove the money changers and the merchants out of the temple, he quoted Isaiah 56:7 to justify his action, or to explain, he didn't need to justify himself, but to explain his actions to the priests who have the authority to govern the temple and its activities. But he not only quoted Isaiah 56:7, he also quoted from Jeremiah 7:11, when he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Robbers? Well, yes. What do you think happens when you've got a captive audience who just got off the ship and they've got to buy a lamb? They've got to buy temple shekels. You get extortion because human beings are sinful and greedy. And so that's what takes place. It's robbery. It displeases the Lord very much. All the noisy buying and selling going on in the courts of the Gentiles. To the Jews, the Gentiles, and let's say the women, did not matter. But to Jesus, the Gentiles in the Gentile courts are important because he came to save both Jews and Gentiles and to bring them into God's presence, made holy by him. He is the king and priest promised in Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, the anointed Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Messiah is to be a king, and you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is to be a priest also. So it is his right to cleanse the temple. The priests descended from Aaron, they have not cleansed the temple. They have defiled it. But he has come to cleanse it. He is the king who has authority to do these things. He is the prophet promised by God to explain these things. Now, we must not suppose that Jesus thought this was a perfect cleansing and would take care of the problem. Gospel of John opens in chapter 2 with Jesus cleansing the temple 3 years earlier. What do you think they did when he left the scene? Back to business as usual. Grumbling and complaining about him. And what do you think will happen when they've gotten rid of Jesus on the cross at the end of this week? It'll be back to business as usual. Our Lord is not ignorant, obviously not ignorant. He knows that what he is doing has declarative purpose, has symbolic purpose for those who have ears to hear, hearts to receive it. But it's not going to change. Merely cleaning out the temple is not going to change the hearts of the people. And it's not going to bring forgiveness to them either. The priests and the people would go right on sinning. And once they got rid of Jesus, everything would be back to normal. The house made with stone by King Herod could not be made clean, while unclean people offered polluted worship and did not repent of their sins. Well, that should speak to us, shouldn't it? Jesus, the true priest, has come to make God's new and true temple clean by dying on the cross for the sins of all the people God would call and make into living stones in his new house, to make into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices in his new house. And so we speak of the fulfillment that continues. Where is the temple of God? Well, the Romans destroyed it, actually twice. Destroyed it. And it was never replaced. Its foundation stones are in Jerusalem. There's a mosque devoted to a false god on top of it. Now, that temple is in the past forever. Where is the house of God? Well, we may think of heaven. Hebrews 12 tells us that when we come before God to worship him through Jesus Christ, we are actually coming into his presence. We're coming to the gates of heaven. And we, in our worship here, are in fellowship with God, with all the saints who have gone before us, with multitudes of angels, and with Jesus Christ, our Savior, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Where else is that house? Well, that house is here on earth. Wherever the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit pierces through to the hearts of sinners and shows them their need for the salvation that only he can give and brings them to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He brings them also into his church, into fellowship with each other in his church. And so here we are today. We are part of the worldwide temple of God on earth. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are living stones. That's quite an image, isn't it? Living stones in this new temple. You have been made by God a holy priesthood. Since Jesus died and rose again and sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, God's temple on earth, the church, has been growing and growing. It's found in more and more nations to the ends of the earth, even to us. So what does this passage say to us? Well, first, the church is holy. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, the Apostle Paul admonishing the Corinthians to repent of their divisiveness and quarreling among each other. He says, "Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The temple of God is holy." And he goes on to warn them, whoever would destroy the temple of God, God will destroy. But God meant for his Old Testament temple to be holy, a holy place, served by holy priests, worshiped by holy people. That was his declared will. That is what God is bringing about in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of believers. The Holy Spirit dwells corporately in the church and in the churches that are true churches. On the cross, Jesus washed its sinful members clean by his atoning blood. And you and I are acceptable here to worship him, not because of our goodness, but because of his saving grace. The Father gave the perfect righteousness of Jesus to believers and declares us who believe to be righteous in his eyes and acceptable to come together and worship him. We as church are also, we are holy in Christ, but we are called to be holy, to keep the church of God for holy purposes. We need to examine ourselves individually and examine ourselves as a church corporately for the attributes and acts that may not be holy, to put them away, to repent of them, to ask God not only for cleansing, but for the work of the Holy Spirit in us to make us more and more holy as a church and as individuals. We want to offer God pure worship as much as sinners can with the help of the Holy Spirit. We want to declare faithful teaching and preaching of his truth without the mixture of human wisdom. And we don't want to make the church a business enterprise for the egos of leaders and for the enrichment of powerful people. That's one lesson from this passage. The church and all churches of God are God's house for all the peoples. Jews who believe in Jesus and Gentiles who are called to believe in Jesus. Called to be one body in Christ, one holy temple united in Christ, and not divided along ethnic or money or class lines. We must be welcoming to everyone who walks through the door, and we shouldn't be waiting for them to walk through the door. We should be seeking them out. Jesus told a wonderful parable of the great feast in Luke 14. A rich man is having a fabulous feast, and he sent out the invitations to people. This is a Jewish setting. He sent out invitations to the distinguished people and told them, and then he sent his servants to say the feast is ready and come, and everybody had an excuse. They had more important things to do. And so he said to his servants, go out into the by lanes of the villages and invite the poor to come. For my house will be filled. Invite the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, he says, that my house may be filled. Well, if we're honest about ourselves, we are certainly spiritually crippled, and we are certainly spiritually poor, and we are lame, and we are often blind. Those things are true, but I think they also have a literal meaning. We don't receive people, we should not receive people as members of the Church of Christ because we like them or because they are like us. Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 12, God adds people to the church as he pleases. You'd better accept the people he pleases to add to the church. So that's another application. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And the third is this. The church is God's what? House of prayer. House of prayer. Prayer is central to the church's nature and calling. It's vital to our worship. It's vital to any planning or goal setting that we engage in. It's vital to our life together. We see this in Acts, while the church waits for the Holy Spirit to come as Jesus promised he would. They're gathering for prayer, 120 people gathering for prayer in the upper room every day. After Pentecost, at the end of chapter 2, what do? They gather for prayers. Other things too, but they gather for prayers. All devoting themselves, says they were devoting themselves to prayer. The blessings of God come down from heaven, sometimes without our praying for them, because he's so gracious. But the prayers, the blessings of God come down from heaven mainly as we lift our hearts and our voices to him, prompted by the Holy Spirit, and plead with him, beseech him for the blessings that we need and desire, especially on our evangelism. Prayer is vital to the life of the church. So, brothers and sisters, is prayer vital to our life together in this church, in our homes and families, and in your own heart? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing grace and mercy that we see displayed in our Savior Jesus Christ, who received the praises of people as he entered the city, knowing that by the end of the week they'd be calling for his death, who cleansed the temple as an instruction, knowing that that instruction would not be received by those who saw it, or most of them. But Lord, you have brought us to yourself. You've brought us into your temple, this church. We pray that we may truly see it as holy and abhor the thought of staining it, of staining its worship, of staining our life together with the wickedness of dissension and ego and going through the motions of worship without our heart being in it. Lord, help us who are called to be holy, who are holy in Christ, to be holy, and grant that your church may grow in holiness. We pray, Father, that we may be part of the mission of your Son, the work of the Holy Spirit, in reaching out so that the church may be a house of prayer for all peoples. You've put us in a great city, filled, populated with all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. Lord, we pray that you would cause the faithful churches of Jesus Christ to, and ourselves, to reach out and gather in all those who need Christ and in whose heart you are working. And Lord, make us people of prayer, the church of praying. Impress upon us deeply that our very lives depend on your grace, now and forevermore, and to be people who call upon you in prayer because we depend upon that grace. We thank you. We thank you for being a God who has opened the way to your throne of grace in the giving of your Son. We thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us. We thank you for the privilege of prayer that he bought with his blood. We give you thanks and we pray in his name. Amen.